A little closer to me. A little closer to me. Yeah, that's good. Good morning. It's good to be with you all again this morning. I get twice. I saw Pastor Michael here and I said, great, I'm not preaching today. He said, no, it doesn't work that way. I said, all right. But it's good to be with you this morning. I felt like I want to say a prayer, given the assassination attempt last night for our former president. So let me just pray real quick. Lord, assassination attempt on anyone, Republican or Democrat, is not right. And the killing in our streets is not right. But we're grateful that it failed. And we're grateful that we have a Secret Service that was very efficient in getting them to safety. We know your hand is upon our nation, it has been. And we just continue to pray, God, that you'd bless us so that we can be a blessing to other people and other nations. We ask it and pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, I'm preaching from Matthew 27. What book have we been in for the last 10 years? We have been in Matthew. And one of the interesting things in Matthew is that there are two people in Matthew that deal with the innocence of Jesus. And they deal with it in very different ways. Because they both know that Jesus is innocent. They both have guilt, and they both deal with their guilt in very different ways. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. So remember last week, Pilate had the trial. Jesus didn't say anything. He couldn't. He had to go to the cross, or else we would go to the cross. And Pilate just kind of says, In John, he says, I find no guilt in him, Jesus. In Matthew 27, verse 23, he says, they want to crucify him. He says, why? What evil has he done? But they shout all the more, let him be crucified. Pilate's wife says, have nothing to do with this man. He is a righteous man. He's innocent. But Pilate knows he's guilty. And that's where we're going to pick this up. Oh, I could have had that up. That's a little statue of Pilate. But when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourself. I'm innocent. Pilate sent him to be crucified. But he's innocent. Is this how it works? Can you just declare your innocence? Can you simply say, I'm not guilty? When you are as guilty as sin, can you just say, I'm not guilty? Are we allowed to just declare our innocence? Are we allowed to say, I'm innocent, it's not my fault, it's your fault? When we know it's not their fault, are we allowed to do that? That's what Pilate does. That's how he deals with sin. That's how Pilate deals with his guilt. I'm innocent. Wow, that's interesting. Judas is the other one in chapter 27 who knows Jesus is innocent. And he has a very different way of dealing with guilt. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned and betrayed innocent blood. Judas thought he could have a do-over. I just have a do-over. Are there do-overs with sin? Is that how we can deal with our guilt? I just do it over. I'll give back the money. I can make it right. The answer is no. How do we know? Because Judas went and hanged himself. He couldn't deal with the guilt. Doing it over doesn't solve our problem of guilt, does it? I still feel bad. I still feel guilty. He knew he had sinned. He knew he had sinned, but he didn't know how to deal with it. How about you? When you sin, do you know how to deal with it? Do you know what to do? Pilate thought he could just wash his hands and proclaim his innocence. So Pilate's going to deal with his guilt by saying, "It's not my fault." He's going to try to just forget about it and sweep it away. Does time really heal things that aren't dealt with? Really? Time does not heal all things. You can't just say, "Not my fault." You can't just wash your hands and be done. You can't just say, "I'll have a do-over." It doesn't work that way. We end up hanging ourselves. Pilate, by the way, was dismissed by Rome. Pilate's as guilty as Judas is. They're both guilty. So are you more like Judas or are you more like Pilate? Are you more like somebody that says, "You know, I can fix this. I'll do it over." Or you're more like Pilate says, "Not my fault. Not my fault. My wife's fault." That's the way it works in our family. Very convenient to have somebody else to blame. Do you know how to deal with your sin? Do you know how to deal with your sin? You know why we have so many therapists in the world? Because we don't know how to deal with our sin. I'm not against therapy, but a lot of it could be healed if we just knew how to deal with our sin. We can't just wash our face, our hands. There's one way to deal with sin. I'm going to say the first word, and first stanza, and then you say the second one. What can wash away my sin? What can make me whole again? Nothing can for sin atone. Not of good that I have done. So, when we are guilty, when we need to figure out forgiveness, how do we wash ourselves? With the blood of Jesus. We come to Jesus and we seek forgiveness. It's really just as easy as washing our hands. It's not hard. We confess our sin. By the way, the word atone means, you know what it means? It means to cover. That's what it means. It means that we're clothed, we're covered with Christ's righteousness. This will come into play later in some later verses. Nothing can cover my sin. I can't hide my sin. Nothing can take care of my sin but the blood of Jesus. There are no do-overs but the blood of Jesus. I love this quote by Martin Luther because when you finally realize that the only way we can deal with sin is through confession, we are in the right place. Martin Luther said, "Lord Jesus, you are my righteousness. I am your sin." I just love that first verse. And first sentence, you are my righteousness. I am your sin. You took on what was mine. You said on me, what was yours? Which is what? His righteousness.
You became what you were not, that I might become what I was not. You see, with forgiveness, we become what we are not. We become truth tellers. We become people of peace. We become people who don't shoot presidents. We become people who do not sit and argue. We become what we were not because he became what we were. It's kind of like the children's message. We're changed because of his righteousness. That's how we deal with our guilt. So what are you guilty about today? Do you know that you can be forgiven? Do you know you can't just wash your hands? Do you know that you don't get a do-over? And that's good, because do-overs end in suicide. But when you come to Jesus, he takes my sin. He becomes what I was, and I become what he was. And that's an amazing thing. And it's very good news. With the next verses, which is Jesus led away to the soldiers, it's a scene about bullying. It's rather a dramatic shift in the text. And these texts become very familiar to us. And you know what happens with familiarity? It means it loses some of the power. So I want to tell you a story about bullying. And you really have to put yourself in the place of the parent, okay? This is from a book. One afternoon, my older brother Johnny and I were walking home from school when suddenly we found ourselves surrounded by four older boys we didn't know. Johnny was a good fighter, but they pushed us into a field. They threw ropes around us and shoved us down on the ground. "What did we do?" we demanded. "We didn't do anything to you." They laughed, tying us up, tangling us together, cinching the knots tight. They thoroughly enjoyed themselves, taunting us and pulling on the ropes. Then the bullies left us in the secluded field, just left us, all tied up. We yelled for them to set us free, but they were gone. At first, a wave of relief rolled over me. They're gone. Now we can squirm free. We yanked at the ropes, thinking we could surely get loose somehow, but we couldn't. We strained and strained, feeling panic as it began to get dark. We lay there as the light slowly vanished. The moon and the stars appeared. We wondered how anyone could find us in the dark and how long this would go on. At long last, under the evening sky, we heard our father's voice. He had searched all along the way to school and found us in the field. If that's your kids, how are you feeling? Angry? What do you want to do to those bullies? What do you want to do? As we read this next text, I'm going to look at a few things, and I want you to feel the weight of what is going on here. And by the way, that father looked for his kids. You know what God does for you and me? When we are bound by sin, he looks for us. He comes out looking for us, and he finds us. It's a wonderful picture. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus. Okay? They take him. They're leading him around. Notice how passive Jesus is in this whole thing. They took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the battalion before him. So they're doing two things. They're taking Jesus, then they go out and they gather the battalion. You guys got to see what we're going to do to this guy. This is going to be great. Come and watch. See what's going to happen. This is just mean. Because they're not just going to bully him, not just one or two. They're going to get everybody to see how he's bullied and to see how he's embarrassed. And so they strip him. Those are nightmares, right? We dream of, I don't know, maybe you never have. And I won't say I've dreamed it more than once, but you have those dreams sometimes. You think, no, I'm at school and I'm still in my underwear. Bad, bad, bad. Well, you know what they're doing to Jesus? They stripped him and then they put him in a scarlet robe. There are 18 verbs in this passage that I'm going to read. Every verb in Greek is highlighted with yellow. And that's important because it shows the activity, the massive activity going on, and how they are just absolutely bringing Jesus down, doing whatever they can. This is bullying on steroids. Death on a cross is humiliation. It's unspeakable, but the humiliation leading up to it is angering. So we can't even imagine crucifixion. Horrible death, actually outlawed by the Romans because the Romans outlawed it eventually because it was so cruel. But the humiliation that's going on here is just angering. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Now, we miss something there, the actual mocking, because we think hail is just means, it's like you say that to a king. But the word hail actually means to rejoice. That's what the word means. So when the wise men saw the star, they rejoice exceedingly with great joy. It's the same word. So they're saying to this guy who has been stripped naked, who has a crown of thorns on his head, who is being mocked at, who has a whole battalion of soldiers around him, they're saying, "Rejoice, King of the Jews." It's mocking. And that term mocking is interesting because mocking means... It's a word made by with the word child in it. It's what is child's play is what the mocking is. And so you see with these verbs, a bunch of kids, children running around. And children can be cruel, right? Children know how to mock. They know how to bully. Those four guys tied two kids up, two brothers up in the field, and left them. So you see this. This is mocking on steroids. They're twisting things together. They're putting a reed in his hand. They're saying, "Oh, rejoice. You should be happy. You're King of the Jews." And they spit on him. If you've ever been spit on, I have. I was riding my bike, my Schwinn bike, that I got for Christmas. And I went to the candy store. And I was the wrong guy in the wrong place. I didn't know. But there are a couple guys there that didn't think I should be there. And they spit on me. It's really not that emotional. And I rode home so fast you can't imagine it. Didn't really tell my parents. Too embarrassing. In that culture, spitting on is horrible. In this culture, being spit on is horrible. And they took the reed and they struck him. That word in the Greek "struck" means to repeatedly strike. they did again and again and again and again. Hail, King of the Jews, and on the head. And when they had mocked him like children, they stripped him of the robe, so he's naked again, and they put his own clothes on him, and they led him away to crucify him. Now you can see what human nature is like. This situation, the mocking of Christ, tells you not what the Roman soldiers were like. Certainly it does that. But it also is a picture of what human nature is like. Because what the Roman soldiers did here, repeat, 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 all through the years, all through the centuries, all through the millennia. This is human nature. It happens in grade school, in high school, in colleges. It happens in the military. It happens in marriages. Tells you what human nature is like, and it's horrible. They're like Pilate, though. They don't think they're guilty of anything. They're just doing their job. That's a great excuse. That's another excuse for guilt. I'm just doing my job, really. So three excuses about guilt and sin now. One is I get a do-over. I'll take care of it myself. One is it's not my fault. I wash my hands. One is just doing my job. Really, is that going to take care of your sin? They don't know the depth of their sin. And they probably treated others the same way. In fact, did you know most people never make it, not most, many people never made it to the cross because they're beaten so badly. So oftentimes, prisoners would die on the way to the cross. That's what they're doing with Jesus. But here's the interesting thing. This is a physical picture of a spiritual reality, okay? Now get this, it's really important. A physical picture of a spiritual reality. What's a spiritual reality? Every time we sin, we are mocking Christ. Every time we get angry, we are spitting on Christ. Every time we cheat, we are stripping Christ. Every time we lie, we are hitting Christ. Your sin affects Christ. Don't think otherwise. Well, it was a white lie. You know, there's an actual word for white lie. It's called a peccadillo. It's just a peccadillo. What is a white lie? White lies are sins. Well, it didn't hurt anybody. Really? Well, I'm pretty sure when you told that white lie didn't hurt anybody, you just spit in Christ's face. How's that going to work out on Judgment Day? Unless he becomes what I am not. Unless he becomes my sin. Then it works out okay for me. In fact, it works out really good for me. What do I have to do? What can wash away my sin? So if I confess my sin, that mocking is forgiven. And I have mocked Christ. Here's the bad news. So have you. I could put it in reverse. You've mocked Christ. The bad news is, so have I. And they went out and found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. I meant to put a picture up. It's a long ways from Israel, okay? It's a long way from where he's going. So Simon was there for the holidays. They found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, which which is a narcotic. And he will have not, Jesus did not take it. It says, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. He was going to have the full feel, experience the full wrath, the full weight of our sin upon himself. He's not going to take an easy way out. That's what he's going to do. It's interesting that Matthew includes this in 27, because Matthew has talked about the carrying the cross two other times in the gospel. In chapter 10, he says, whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. And then Matthew 16, then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Taking up a cross is very important to Jesus. And here we can see a man picking up the cross of Christ and following Jesus. You think Matthew said picking up a cross is really important, right? He records Jesus saying it twice, and then he gives us a picture. It's not what I planned on. I'm sure this is not what Simon planned on. But he went all the way to Golgotha with it. Simon's a living picture of these verses. And you know what's really interesting? Is that history tells us that Simon became a Christian. In fact, Mark tells us that Simon was the father of Alexander and Rufus. Alexander and Rufus were Christians. He carried the cross and something happens to Simon. It's redemptive for him. He becomes a follower. His children become followers. It changes everything from that point on down for him. Why was it so important for Matthew to quote Jesus twice saying, pick up the cross, and then to show an example of picking up the cross? Because it changes everything for us. Crosses are not fun to bear. I consider my disability a cross, but it's redemptive. Bearing a cross is always redemptive. Simon picked up a cross and followed Jesus. He participated in Christ's suffering. And when we suffer, we are participating in the sufferings of Christ, which is why it's redemptive. Actually, Colossians says something pretty interesting. Now rejoice in my sufferings. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. Oh, something was lacking in Christ's afflictions? Seriously? Wow. What's lacking is I need to participate with him because it's redemptive to me. His suffering's always redemptive. And it helps me bear suffering. My brother-in-law said, and he has had his share of suffering, he said, no pain is wasted on God. Would say it again? Yeah, he said, no pain is wasted in God's economy. Isn't that interesting? That was your brother, Jim. No pain is wasted in God's economy. Simon's a really important guy for us to look at and take courage from and encourage from. Pick it up. Carry it. Carry it. It was redemptive for Simon because his kids became Christians. I wonder if Simon would have made it. I wonder if Simon would become a Christian had he not borne the cross. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head, they put a charge against him, which read, this is Jesus, King of the Jews. Then they sat down and watched. Remember where there were 17 verbs? You saw all those yellow things. All of a sudden, that activity has stopped. Why? Well, in the Greek, the word divided is a participle. Here's what it means, if you're wondering. It indicates a result. As a result of their dividing his garments, they sit down and keep watch over him. They're still blind. They're not Christians. But the clothing of Christ is making a difference. Again, it's a picture of a spiritual reality. Clothing in the New Testament is really important. Anytime you read in the New Testament, put on, it means clothe yourself with. The word means clothing. So anytime you read put on, it means clothe yourself with. So in Romans 13, it says, clothe yourself with. Actually, most translations say put on, but it means clothe yourself. So clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify his desires. Clothe yourself with Christ. The guards, these Roman soldiers, have the clothing. And for them, just having the clothing, the result is all their malicious activity stops. They're not even calling out to him. Colossians 3 says this, put on or clothe yourselves then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, love. This is the clothing that Paul wants us to wear, not the physical clothing of Christ. We can't do that, obviously. But the clothing that he wants us to wear is compassion, humility, and patience. And just like regular clothing, we have to put it on daily. And do you see what stops? What stops is the mocking. What stops is the spitting. What stops is the beating. What stops is the yelling. It all stops in our lives when we choose to put on Christ every single day of our lives. Actually, I use this at weddings, and I remember the first wedding I did at was a relative of mine, Schlechtislecht, kind of a shirt-tail relative of mine. And she's there in her wedding dress, and he was there in his tuxedo. And I said, "My, you look lovely today." And everyone, I was like, "Oh, she does." I said, "Did you think about what you're wearing today, what you're going to put on?" And people were like, "Okay, this guy's stupid." You know, I said, "I bet it took you a long time to pick out that red wedding dress." Now they're going, "This guy's really stupid." And I kept on with it. I said, "And you," he was a motorcycle racer. I said, "And you have a tuxedo." I said, "You look really good for a motorcycle racer." And they're thinking, "Okay, this guy's not going to make it long." And I said, "And look at the women. Usually when two women come to a place and they have the same dress on, it's an embarrassment. But here you're all the same way." And then I read Colossians and talk about clothing and how in marriage we have to gauge the temperature of our marriage and say, "What do I need to put on today? Today I need to put on patience. Today I need to put on kindness. What do you need to wear?" It's a daily thing. I think that's one reason he says it's like clothing. And we see this in the guards. 17 times, activity that is nothing but brutal activity, immediately, as soon as they get the clothing, stops, just stops. And it's a spiritual picture of a physical picture of a spiritual reality. You want things to change in your life? Clothe yourself with Christ. What's really interesting is at the end of Matthew, it says this. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, these very guys saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Oh. So these guys that were so incredibly brutal and mocking and embarrassing, recruited people to watch it all, they change. At least one does. He changes. Because he's got the clothing of Christ nearby and he's at the cross watching, filled with awe. Truly, this is the Son of God. This might be the first conversion at the death of Christ. Isn't that interesting? The one who beat him and mocked him. And what's also interesting is that it's the soldiers who go home clothed in Christ. They strip him of his clothing, and they're the ones that go home with it. The very men who beat him, mocked him, spit on him, hid him, stripped him naked. If that's not a picture of grace, that God is willing to provide his clothing for us. But remember, his clothing is not threads. It's kindness, humility, meekness, patience, and love. That's a remarkable picture. All right, we're almost done. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. Just to let you know, crucifixion was very common. Thousands of people were crucified every day in Rome. Okay, in Judea, just common thing. But on this hill, there's two, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him. Deriding is verbal abuse. It's the same thing. It was continuous. It's like the reed that they hit him with. They're constantly hitting with their derision, wagging their heads and saying, "You would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself. If you are the Son of God, you'd come down from the cross." Well, he did come down from the cross, didn't he? He came down from the cross and he rose from the dead. But they didn't see that coming, did they? Because, you know, when you mock and when you're living in the flesh and you don't have the clothing of Christ, you can't see anything. You're blind. That's what he's talking about. So also, the chief priests and scribes and elders mocked. Still going on. Mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and he will believe in him." And he did, and he rose from the dead. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, "I'm the Son of God." And the robbers who were with him also reviled him in the same way. And what's so interesting about that is that the soldiers who mocked get the clothing of Christ and it changes for them. Those who did not have that clothing go right back to it. No change. And it's a physical picture of a spiritual reality. If you are clothed with Christ, everything changes. What do you need to put on today? They think they're innocent as they walk by. That's how they solve their guilt. There's a gross misunderstanding of how one is saved. Jesus is, and is accomplishing for them salvation on the cross at the very moment that they're mocking. What they don't know is that he is becoming what they are. And if they put their trust in him, they'll become what they are not. The righteousness of God. So what are some of my takeaways? I'm going to take some away. First, there's no excuse for my hour or my sinful actions. There's no excuse. What can take away my sin? That's it. We got to remember that. What can take away my guilt? If you're living with guilt today as you come into church, you need to give it over to Christ. confess your sin. And when you confess your sin to Christ, go back and confess your sin to the one you offended. It's clothing. And it's clothing that transforms you. You go from being the guards who are active and malicious to sitting down in peace at the foot of the cross. Two, I have to put the clothing of Christ on each and every day. I kind of already explained that. But what I want you to do is I want you to leave today thinking, all right, what do I need to put on? For my kids, for my husband, for my wife, what I have to put on when I go to work, what I have to put on. And then finally, what's a cross in your life? Are you going to bear it following Christ? Because no pain is ever wasted in God's economy, because crosses are redemptive. You don't need to shun them. You don't have to like them. I'm sure Simon would go, yeah, I'd love to bear this cross. I'm sure Jesus on the cross and say, yeah, it's fantastic. But it's redemptive. Simon's kids became Christians. Jesus saved all who confess and put on Christ. Let us pray. Lord, just amazing how to deal with guilt and sin, and we oftentimes don't do so well in dealing with our guilt and sin. And yet, you teach us, we learn. You don't only teach us with words, but you give us actual real life true examples of what you're talking about. And that's an amazing thing. So we thank you, Lord, that we have become what we are not, and you have become what you were not, that you have clothed us in your righteousness. For that we're thankful. Lord, we also lift up just a couple other things. We already prayed for Donald Trump. So grateful that he was not killed yesterday. We pray for our country. We help so many nations and so many people. Pray you would keep us strong, not for the sake of staying strong, but for the sake of living out righteousness. And we need to return as a nation to righteous behavior and thinking and decision making. We pray for our missionaries, God, who are around the globe. We participate by our support of them, but they're doing what we cannot do. And so we pray for their strength and their success. And finally, we pray for the sick in our congregation, those traveling, God. Bring them home safely if they're on the road. If they're sick or ailing in our congregation, help them to feel the support and love of our friends. A good friend of mine, Lord, is dying of brain cancer. Kid grew up in my youth group, and I pray for him. Pray for strength and pray that he would always know that he is surrounded by people who love them and help them to look forward to an early but joyful homecoming. We ask and pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.